your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Did I hear things correctly? Is one of our small groups studying Galatians? Are you? That's good. In a sense, I envy you, but in a sense, I don't. Galatians can be difficult, but it's also wonderful. And as we pray and ask God to open His Word to us, I ask you to pray for me that I would communicate faithfully what is in Galatians 3. This week, as I reflect on Galatians 3 and connect it with all of the stories that we've been looking at, my favorite Bible book is always the current book I'm reading. And my favorite chapter is always the chapter I'm reading. But I'm going to suggest to you that Galatians chapter 3 is the summary of everything that we have been talking about. From God calling us before creation, from our great God creating, our great God covenanting, our great God giving His law, our great God leading His people, and all of those themes come to us in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is the passage where we should say, this is it. This is what the Old Testament is about. And I'm going to try to unpack that for you. And it's a big task, and Galatians 3 is kind of a spider web in a way, and makes it somewhat difficult to see all of those things. Let's pray and let's read God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have been privileged to do a very quick course on big themes of You as Savior, Creator, the God who covenants, the God who issues law, the God who shapes a people, the God who is a Redeemer. And You bring us to a point where we say, what is the Old Testament saying? What is its message? What is its heart? And today You allow us to reflect with the Apostle Paul on 3 years of meditation on the Old Testament to see Jesus and to see His death and to see that this has been Your proclamation from beginning to end. So, Father, we pray that You would open our eyes that we may see Jesus. That You would open our hearts and You would open our minds that we would hear the gospel of Christ as You proclaim to us the wonders of Your work with Your people and You manifesting salvation that comes to us in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. In the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel or pre-preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith either. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Just as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Thus says the word of the Lord. How do you feel when someone calls you foolish? I suppose we could say, welcome to the Galatian club. At least we have good company. But rather than delving into the emotions of the Galatians under attack, let's back up and let's look at Paul. Let's look at the situation he's addressing with his strong vocabulary. Paul himself was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, says Philippians 3. He was born in Tarsus, making him a Roman citizen. He was brought up in Jerusalem. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who the scripture says was held in high honor by all the people. And even the way Paul speaks about being trained by Gamaliel is like saying, well, I'm a graduate of Harvard. Top of the class. So you go, whoo, that's what he means. It is a big deal. In other words, Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. Paul knew his Old Testament so well, and he knew that Jesus was not the message, because the Old Testament was fulfilled in the people of Israel. Well, that was the interpretation, right? And Paul was going about persecuting the church, getting rid of those heretics that were distorting the message of the Old Testament. And on Paul's way to Antioch to gather up another bunch of the church and bring them for trial, Paul met Jesus. And his life was turned right side up. In meeting Jesus, Paul immediately knew the relationship of father to son. In meeting Jesus, he knew that there was an intermediary, but yet there wasn't an intermediary. And that's why he says in this text, as if there were an intermediary, but there isn't an intermediary because God is one. That God himself was the one who was God, and God is the one who was Savior. And all this comes together. He knew that Jesus was the promise and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That Jesus was the one among whom all of the Scripture pointed. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, I met Jesus, and Jesus changed everything. Jesus clarified everything for me. You heard of my former life in Judaism. You heard how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. You heard how I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. You heard how I was advancing beyond my own people. I was zealous for the traditions. But when he who set me apart before I was born, when he who called Paul in the same way that he called you and me before creation, when he called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach to the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go to Jerusalem. I went into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. And I remained with him for 15 days. What does Paul do? Paul pulls aside for 3 years to get his head together. 3 years of recalibrating his mind that Jesus is the promise and not the land or the people. And after those 3 years of renewed Old Testament study, Paul spends 15 days with Cephas, Simon Peter. And wouldn't you have loved to be on a fly on that wall? Are you kidding me? To hear Paul, the greatest Old Testament teacher, discussing with Peter to say, what did Jesus say about this? How did this play out? And Peter teaching Paul and Paul teaching Peter. And that would be 15 days. That would be so intense. But to hear that clarity and that discussion of the Old Testament coming to fulfillment in Jesus. And that's what we have. That's what Galatians 3 is. Galatians 3 is the summary of that conversation. It is the summary of Paul's study. It is everything brought together. It all comes down to this. It all comes down to this book and this chapter. Because this chapter is the sum total of our journey through the Old Testament. Here we see Abraham and his covenant. Here we see the law and its use. Here we see Jesus as the center of the message from top to bottom. And we could say, therefore, Galatians is one of the most important books of the Bible. But how dare we pick one and put it above another, because they're all important. But you get what I'm saying. This is Paul saying, let me re-emphasize Galatians, what the center of the story is about. Because Paul had gone there. Paul says to them, I taught you. I told you all this. I taught this to you. You were led away from biblical teaching by someone else. You should know better. I'm disappointed you don't. But since you don't, let's go over it again. And here's the summary. See, all of Paul's ministry, all of his study is in this one chapter brought to a summary point. This is the issue. And this teaches us two things. Paul is not talking here about people who know or have not heard of, who don't know or have not heard of Christ. They're not the ones that he's calling foolish. This is a title for people who have heard and should know better. Second, the Bible is never given to you and me, or anyone for that matter, for information. This is not a book that you read as a dictionary. It's not a book that you read as an encyclopedia. Looking at the Bible is not a two-minute Google search of whatever you decide to look up. It's so that you get information on it. And we all love that information. Who doesn't love that? How much time do we spend just searching worthless things because we find information? Right? We love that. That's not what the Bible is. Every lesson in the Bible has an application of truth and transformation that has Christ written all over it. Its message is simple. It's getting out and doing your Google search for information. What is the Bible about in this passage? And the only thing that pops up is big, bold letters, Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying, now let me explain it to you. It's a short course in how the Old Testament points to Jesus in just a few verses. The Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul begins with four impossible scenarios. And he says to them, Abraham believed God. And John Stott in his commentary says, this is impossible. This is an impossible scenario. Because the call of God to Abraham was an unlikely call. The call of God to Abraham was an impossible call. Why would God go to some faraway place and pick out some nobody from nowhere and say, I am going to make you a great nation? But that's what he did. And then Stott says, but remember the story. This is a man well beyond childbearing age. And even you know the details of the story. When you get right down to the final point of God coming to Abraham again and reintroducing the covenant to him and saying, you're going to have a child this year? And Abraham was, what, 99 years old? And Abraham says, I'm beyond childbearing age. And he says, and Sarah's womb is dead, dried up, shriveled up, cannot happen. Stott says, don't forget the impossibility of this call, that in this one man, God would make a great nation. And yet, just in the human angle alone, there's tremendous hope in that. That God can take anything that he wants, and he can do anything he wants with it. And he can make it from so small to so great. But how can a child come to a couple in their late 90s? And so then John Stott asks, if God were to come to you today, in your 90s, or some of you in your 60s, 70s, 80s, and say to you, I'm going to give you a child, and that child's going to be great. Going to be great, isn't it? Exactly. It's not happening. A, you can't do it, and B, I don't want it. I am too old to raise a child at this day. I don't want to go to soccer practice all over again every week. Not happening. Right? That's the picture. That's the picture. And yet Paul says, in this scenario, this nobody from nowhere, here's the call of God. And the acoustics, it's the acoustics were such that there's nothing Abraham could do about it. He knew God was there and he knew God was speaking. The acoustics were reverberating around him. And Abraham can only say one thing. Yes, sir. Or okay, or whatever it was that he actually said or did. I mean, the acoustics created this whole scenario, says Paul. And God counted this righteousness as faith. And from an Old Testament perspective now, where you've got the law that is laid on top of covenant and superseded covenant, that is an impossibility. You cannot have God saying there's righteousness in that act. Because it has to be this whole life of perfect obedience. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the way it works. If faith is something we conjure up and we create, then faith is something we do, but that's not what faith is. Faith for Abraham was not about what he did. It's about who he could not escape. The acoustics were such around him that he knew that he was in the presence of God, and there was an inescapable reality that God was saying, I'm really not asking you. I'm telling you this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it. And he did. And in that sense, Abraham says, well, God's going to do it. And he's going to do it in me. Can you imagine? I mean, humanly, personally, don't mythologize Abraham. Think about a person getting a word like that. Think about you getting a word like that. Me. But yet there is something in the acoustics that it's just, there you go. It was an inescapable reality as God presented him to Abraham. No dreams to give a clue like Joseph. No burning bush like Moses. No water from a rock or manna from heaven. No angel with a drawn sword like Joshua. But somehow the Word of God conveyed reality to Abram, a reality that this God was the God, and that this God was reliable and trustworthy, and he would do exactly what he said he would do, no matter how impossible and unlikely it was. And essentially Abram says, as you say, God, and that's attributed to him as righteousness. And Paul's lesson to the Galatians that nothing has changed from Abraham to their modern day, and the Bible continues that lesson to our present moment. It's never about who we are. It's never about what we do. It's always and only about the God we hear and the God we see in His Word. So to the foolish, bewitched, sideways-leaning, misled Galatians, Paul commands them in verse 7. Only one command in this chapter. Know this. All those of faith are sons of Abraham. A whole new reality comes. The things that they do to gain God are worthless. The revelation of God to them creates faith that is priceless. And the text continues. The nations are blessed in Abraham. And again, it's an impossible scenario. How is it that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in this one individual that's going to come from the line of Abraham? In verse 8, God's word knows God's plan. It has to be because it's God's word. You and I can say things that we don't mean, but God can't. If God says it, He meant it, and it has to happen. God's word anticipates the person of God and the action of God because God's word reveals God. God's word foresees, God's word prophesies that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So we have verse 8 that God's word is preached beforehand. The very gospel is preached to Abraham and God's saying the nations are going to be blessed. It's a proto-preaching, says the text. It's the gospel before we knew the gospel. That God was revealing that there is this one of Abraham who would be the Savior. And Abraham is given, through the call of God, the message that is the power of God unto salvation. And God's word brought life to Abraham. God's word changed everything for Abraham. And Paul is so convinced by the word of God and its relationship in this way that he says, chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The true gospel, we already read that in verse 11, is the gospel that comes from God. It was manifest by God. It comes through the servant of God. It comes in a way that manifests Christ. And then in contrast, actually, to the gospel, there's the law. And the fourth impossibility is righteousness according to the law. That righteousness according to the law is truly impossible. Listen to the word of God, verse 21. If the law had been given that could give or empower life, then righteousness could be by the law. But it can't. That's what that verse says. There is no righteousness in obedience to the law. Cannot happen. On the contrary, the Word of God teaches that Scripture imprisons everything under sin, verse 33. It means that, or 23. It means, in verse 23, that we are held captive. Literally, the text says we are continuously held captive under the law. It becomes an ongoing, determinative situation. And then to make it redundantly clear, he says, we're imprisoned. Well, thank you. That's kind of what it means to continuously be held captive, that we're in somebody else's control, somebody else's power, and he says, and we're imprisoned. A passive verb. That we have been imprisoned by this law, this very thing that people are looking to as leading themselves into newness is actually their ongoing prison. And so, we're locked up. And the law is both the jailer and the cage. And each time we look at these verses that I've been asking you to look at, our eyes also advance and our hearts jump because we see the other side of the equation. For example, in verse 22, Scripture imprisoned, and the contrast is, so that the promise might be given to believing ones. And there's hope that starts to build. Verse 23, we're held captive under the law, imprisoned, but the contrast, until the coming faith would be revealed, and there's hope. Verse 24, the law was our jailer, our guardian, until Christ came, so we could be justified, and there's our hope. Verse 25, and now Christ has come, and we no longer have a jailer. Brothers and sisters, the gift of faith changes everything. And we are, secondly, justified by faith in Christ. Because of our day, because of our culture, I need to remind you that faith is a gift. Faith is not a character. Faith is not a quality. Faith is not something that we have, that we do. Faith is a gift. In the same way that God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to change your life, so God changes our lives through the gift of faith. Faith is a response to his evidence, Hebrews 11, but that's not how faith starts. And that's why we kind of get messed up with understanding faith. We think it starts with Hebrews 11. Well, that's where our Bible studies start with Hebrews 11. That's not where faith starts. Faith is a gift, Ephesians 5:8. Romans 4:16, the promise comes by faith so that it rests on a gift. Even in this text, faith is described as that which comes because of the acoustics. The acoustics, as Dale Bruner brilliantly translates verse 2 and verse 3. So let's do a Martin Luther acoustic text because we're starting to gear up for the Reformation. We're starting to think about that. How are the acoustics in this room? Boys and girls, clap with me like this. How are the acoustics? Do you hear an echo or is it dead? Are the acoustics really good? Or are they... What did you hear when you were clapping? Did you hear your sound? What else did you hear? You heard other clapping. I heard some soft clapping way in the back. I heard some other clapping right here. I heard some clapping somewhere over here. That's the Martin Luther test. That the acoustics show us we're a community. We're all together. Now, Luther taught that with antiphonal singing. He believed that every worship service should have one song where you would sing back and forth. And we had an antiphonal song today. Providentially, accidentally, I don't know why Kathy picked that song, but there's this antiphonal song, and that creates the sense of community. We're together in all of this community. So now let's take our test a little farther, not just clap. Boys and girls, ready? I want you to say with me, Jesus loves you and me. Can you do that? Jesus loves you and me. Ready? Jesus loves you and me. Again, Jesus loves you and me. Now what happens in there? Martin Luther says that's the greatest thing a congregation can do is affirm together a confession of faith in Jesus because we hear and we're reminded. And this person that we're upset with, this person that did something a week ago, a day ago, a year ago, 5 years ago that we're still upset with, and we sit together in worship and we hear them saying, Jesus loves you and Jesus loves me. And it melts barriers. Because of the acoustics. You said it. You didn't even mean to proclaim anything to anybody else. But it was heard because of the acoustics. That's what faith is. God manifests a reality and we go, oh. I mean, why do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Are you kidding me? That's the most ridiculous thing in the world. But we believe it. And we know it, and we live on it, and we change our lives by it. And we talk about people across the street or in the adult Sunday school class, we talk about a Muslim imam, and he thinks that's the most ridiculous thing he ever heard. but the acoustics are something that we're possessed by it. Well, God, why would God give me hearing to know that truth and not allow this Muslim man from Sudan who had great religious responsibility to know the truth? To think that he was actually serving God in the right way. The acoustics. I'm not better than him. Never was, never will be. As a religious leader, he probably had way more influence than I could ever dream to have. But the acoustics for me are completely different than for him. And Paul is saying it's those acoustics that God produces to create faith. God creates the environment in which we hear and we know and we affirm the love of Jesus for us. And in the same way that we did not do anything to hear the voices around us, we do not do anything to gain the love of Christ. How important it is, Ephesians 1:4, that God called us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We did nothing. God called us. And then God created the acoustics of our lives such that we would hear and we would know that He has called us. That God removed from us hearts of stone and produced within us hearts of flesh. That God wrote a message on the inside of that heart that reverberates and pounds and beats when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God Himself liberates the locked. And so faith is our freedom. Faith is not a freedom to disobey the law. Read Romans. Faith is the freedom to have the shackles of do, don't, thrown off. As a result, the law isn't abolished. It's transformed. It's transformed from taskmaster and prison keeper to a thank you card. That's what the law is now. It's a thank you card. You and I live the law, and every time we do, we're saying thank you to God. It's sending a thank you card to God the Father. It's saying, I hear your instruction to know what pleases you. And so we live the law as a thank you card to God. Or to continue the illustration that we had the past 2 weeks, we don't tithe. We never give offerings to gain anything from God. Randy Elkhorn's book notwithstanding. We never, ever give to God to get something back. It doesn't work that way. We don't tithe to get blessings of God. We never give to get. We tithe because we live in the obedience of God's Word. And we know that tithing, like Sabbath keeping, is one of the love languages of God. And so when we speak to Him in His love language, then we're sure that He hears and knows and is blessed by what we do. And that's living to the instruction of His Word. Faith comes through the death of Jesus. Faith is where all of those acoustics, the death of Jesus, where all of those acoustics come to the center point. That faith comes to the Galatians via the message that they heard. Somehow they followed teachers that encouraged them to do things to grow in relationship with God and gain favor with God. And Paul gets upset. He gets truly, truly indignant over this. Paul knows that any substitution of Christ in any concept or any action is a step away from Christ. And he tells us why. Life in Christ is the life and death of Christ. And that's the Christ Paul preached. I mean, follow the thread in chapter 3, verse 1. It was before your very eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. John Stott says that that's a placard. Today we would say that's a skin that you put on the city bus. It's there for everybody to see. Driving around town, we see Jesus Christ crucified is the message. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Verse 14, Christ bore our curse so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ dies and we end up with faith because of the acoustics and the power of God. Verse 16, Christ is the offspring fulfillment of Abraham. And there is the Old Testament in a nutshell, in one verse. Christ is the promise given, verse 22. Christ came to justify, verse 24. In Christ Jesus, we are sons and daughters of God, verse 26. All of us, from every walk, from every color, from every situation. Christ is the newness symbolized in baptism, verse 27. Christ is the union of the church, verse 28. Christ makes us Abraham's family, verse 29. Christ makes us heirs according to the promise. That we are now the line of Christ. Wow. So it's not what we do, it's what's already been done in Christ. And that completion is promised to us as heirs of the family. Christ is our hope and our stay. He's all there is. And we are, finally, lastly, justified in Christ. There is the release. All of the sin of our life is continually pressing upon us like the imprisoner, the jailer, trying to contain us and to control us and to lock us in. All of the sin of our society and our culture is pressing upon us, locking us in. But we're justified in Christ. Read chapter 2, verse 19. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we're found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ came to set us free by his death. That very first promise in the garden, that there would be one offspring, though the serpent would strike his heel, he would be the one that would crush the head of the serpent. That there would be one of Abram's offspring that would be as the broken pieces, totally destroyed to enforce the blessings of the covenant. Because sin had broken them. That Christ is our atoning sacrifice. That Christ's death appeases God's wrath and calms God's attitude. That God himself is our union. And it can only come in Christ. And that's why God chose us for life in Christ before he even created the world. And God himself is serious about the supremacy of Christ in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us that it's for freedom that Christ set us free. And you call us to stand firm, therefore, and to not submit again to a yoke of slavery. To be the people of Jesus Christ, continually dependent upon Christ. And we confess, Lord, that we like to take things back and control our own destiny, to determine our own path, to even chart the course of the nature of our spirituality. And somehow we've grown so deaf that even your astounding acoustics don't penetrate. So by your Holy Spirit, Father, create through your power the acoustic of Christ that we would feel and see and hear and know your steadfast love for those that you purchase in the blood of the Lamb. Because we are yours in Christ, use us as your servants in the cause of Christ. Because we are yours in Christ, bring praise and honor and glory to your name through the name and the work of Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.